Hebrews chapter 12. You know, and it's a fitting way that we go into chapter 12 by looking at real quick the last verse of chapter 11. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Wow. That whole chapter, remember, we spent weeks on it, telling of what God has done through people such as Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Isaac, Rahab, Joseph, Moses. This goes on and on. Time would fail, the writer of the Hebrews, to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. And yet, the gateway to that whole understanding of these people and the lives that the example that is left for us, by the way, everything that was written aforetime was for our example, as Scripture says. Look back real quick at verse 6. Chapter 11. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The Bible explains God as he is. In the beginning, God created. Not a philosophical explanation, not some winsome colors. Colorful explanation, but the fact that it proclaims God. He did the same thing to Moses. You tell the people that I am, sent you. I am that I am. God is. He spoke and the universe came to existence. We will never understand the magnitude of that glory. We're not meant to. We just know that God spoke and the universe heeded his command out of nothing. That's how powerful he is. And again, we see that in Genesis 1. We see that in Exodus chapter 3, for example, when he tells Moses, who am I going to say? What explanation am I going to give for this happening? And God says, in effect, there is no explanation because I am. That's the explanation. I am. This is our God. And I am is going to, through the scriptures, show that salvation is by him. It's not by human effort. It's not by a system of religion. It's not by a system of sacrifices. Those are merely shadows pointing to the I am, that all things cultivate in him. You and I will be in heaven forever because of him. That's it. He is the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of those three things, Genesis 1, Exodus 3, and now just there's many more. But to whet our appetite, the third point I want to, again, about his being he is in the sixth verse of chapter 11. That they come to God, they must believe that he is. He's going to reward those who diligently seek him. So in our passage that we're starting out on this morning, the 40th verse of the 11th chapter, this produces accountability. This is a sobering thought for holy living. A sobering thought for holy living. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. What a more fitting way to tell the Hebrews to stop being Hebrews, remember? That's accountability, my friends, and we have it. What a responsibility and a privilege we have. It's, a sobering thought to live right, to live upright and holy lives. Wow. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us or entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let me go down a little ways. These are wonderful words. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, verse 3, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Wow. You mean to tell me that God disciplines us? A good father disciplines his son or his daughter. Where do you think that came from? God disciplines us. We'll get into that wonderful understanding of disciplining. We want to shy away from it, or we don't understand it. It's because he loves us. So therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 and Acts 20, I'll put these together, listen to this. And this is a man that was a proud man, that was a religious man, that had the Mosaic system down, that knew, he said, that I'm blameless in the law because I've done everything that the law required me to do. Therefore, I have access to God. I'm a man. No, he realizes that all that now is rubbish. Listen to these two verses again, 2 Timothy 4 and Acts 20. Listen to what he says about this race. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, because he saw him who was invisible. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You know, like many people need to understand this. And I think a lot of people, when they become Christians, and if they've been taught good doctrine and been fed well by a good teaching, loving church, the tendency is to start out as a sprint. And a lot of times God will bless you, and you're just starting out. And you run and you run and you run, and bam, you hit a crossroad. And unless you are nourished in that, you have a tendency to be downtrodden, to be disappointed, to be disillusioned. What is going on? I don't understand what's happening to me. Well, this often happens. We need to understand that the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. God desires that we would have endurance. That's why a lot of times he brings the trials into our life, James chapter 1. Endurance, patience. We have all the witnesses surrounding us. As one commentator put it, we have all those in chapter 11 and so many thousands more cheering in heaven, knowing that us as soldiers are still down here on earth fighting this fight. Wow. We are surrounded by people who've gone before. And we're admonished to lay aside the sin which ensnares us. All sin does. It ensnares us. And I think we need to know that. And God in His mercy puts consequences because of sin so that we won't do it again. I heard a medical doctor one time talking about why the body has such nerves and can feel pain like it does. Can you imagine if it didn't? Can you imagine sticking your fire on a very hot stove or very hot wood, or your hand in a very hot fire or whatever, and not having any feeling? Or your feet? That's, you know, it, God, in all His mercy, has consequences for sin. And it just does nothing but ensnare you. You think it's great and you know, it's pleasurable for a season, so it must be good and it must be this and it must be that. No. We saw that one of the witnesses, Moses, remember, he forsook sin. Because it says he chose rather to be suffered affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He understood that sin, although it might be pleasurable for just a season, it might gratify your flesh, which is all it gratifies. It grieves the Holy Spirit within you. Therefore, you become very ineffective, very miserable, because you have God who loves righteousness and hates lawlessness, and then you have this sin that so easily entangles us. I love that word in chapter 1 here. Not only lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. It's not something that we have to work at. Listen, if you're looking for sin, it'll find you. It will find you. You don't have to go looking for it. Sin is all around. Sin beckons at your door. Cain was told that way back in Genesis. It is something that is constantly, there's 1,000 voices telling us to sin. It's all right. Hey, it's all right. But sin entangles us. You want to run the Christian life? Stop sinning. You want to run the Christian life? Look well to yourself. Paul admonishes pastors to look well to themselves and their teaching. Not just their teaching, but look well to themselves. Scrutinize our life. What am I? Am I doing anything? A lot of times at night I'll pray, Lord, before I go to sleep, Lord, if there's anything, because the sin is deceitful, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperate wicked. Lord, if there is anything that I have done today that is displeasing to you, bring it to my mind that I can confess it, forsake it. Because in, I think it's Proverbs 28, that if the one that confesses and forsakes their sin, those are the ones that have mercy. God does not want us to be entangled and snared. Do you? Because the race that we have before us, we need endurance. We need endurance. Because guess who's waiting at the finish line? We are to look to the Lord Jesus. Isn't that what John says in 1 John? That if we abide in Him, that we know that when we see Him, we'll be just like Him, because we'll see Him as He is. That causes purity in life. We look to Jesus, we center upon Him. Even though our life's problems are overwhelming, when we center on Him and we look to Jesus, the Bible says that we are going to be like Him and we will see Him as He is. And that right there purifies our life. That causes us to lay aside, I don't want anything that entangles me. I don't want anything that will displease the Lord. I don't want anything that will inhibit this race, this battle that I'm in. I don't want to come off the battlefield bloody and bruised. I want to come off the battlefield what God promised me. I'm going to come off victorious. God promises me that no matter what, that roaring lion is not going to be able to touch me. Because I'm resisting Him. I have faith in God. I resist the devil. Because Jesus said He comes for only to steal, kill, and destroy. But what did He come for? What are we going to choose? We're going to choose either to live once in a while in sin and be miserable, or we're going to choose to have life and have it more abundantly. Whether we all realize it or not, this is one of the things that we need to know as a young Christian. We are in a race. We are in a battle. You know, think of David. Remember David was when he originally went up to see how the battle was doing, and his brothers, and he went up and he wanted to see how the battle was going. His brothers mocked him. Oh, you want to just come and do this or that. They not only accused him, hey, who's looking up after dad's sheep? You know? Well, then he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies of the living God? Somebody needs to go out and take him out. And they were all afraid, and he's the one that said, I'm going to do it. So what did they do? They put Saul put all his coat of mail on him and all this stuff, you know, and he's all coming. He said, I can't do that. Whew. Think of it this way. He went out with a sling and five smooth stones that he got out of the brook. Bam! He sunk that bad boy right into the forehead, and boom, his enemy fell. We need to run in such a way, and worries, fears, grudges, unconfessed sin, those are the things that are going to ensnare us. Those are the things that are going to entangle us that we cannot run. They enslave us. Anger. You have anger? Don't go to some psychologist to try to get rid of your anger. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, worrying, distrust, sin of any kind, pride will ensnare us. And we'll realize one day that we should have been way, way above in the race, but we're way lagging behind because we chose to do it ourselves. The race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. There's the key. He's the author of our faith. He's the finisher or the perfecter, literally. You have a problem with your faith? Come to Him. You have nagging doubts? Come to Him. God loves His children to come to Him. If they don't understand or they have questions or they want to know, God loves that. Much like a good parent loves when their kids really want to know. They really want to know. Where do you think that concept comes from? But there's your answer. When you look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, you're going to all of a sudden realize that the shackles have been taken off, that you've been running and you've been weary because you have undue sin in your life that you've been holding on to. You know, it's much like a guy who can't lose weight. He realizes that he can't lose weight now because he likes comfort food. When he learns to give up that which is ensnaring him, he starts losing weight. When we learn to give up the things that so easily entangle us, we have a new vitality for Jesus. So, you know, some people that just are joyous about the Lord, and that's catching. Sit with those people and find out what the Lord has done. The Lord has put them on His anvil, and He's chipping away. Remember that story of that marble and that guy comes by and he goes, wow, what are you doing out of that? He goes, I'm making a horse. He goes, a horse? All I see is a thing of marble. And he says, I'm chipping away everything that doesn't resemble a horse. We have a race to go and a fight to live. Are we Christians or not? Are we biblical or not? Do we go to church to hear the word of God, or do we go to church to get entertained? Do you use it for some kind of spiritual placebo? Or do we go to learn what the Bible says? God hates sin. Sin kills. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Remember our verse. Let's reverse those. 32:23. Be sure of this. Your sin will find you out. Look what happened when we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, this is wonderful, the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The joy that was set before him endured the cross. Do you know what? We call ourselves Christians. We can identify with this. Listen to these words. We've spent some time on them before, but these are wonderful for the Christian. Remember Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. There was something before, just like he said to the disciples in John 14, that there was something he had to do before he came back to get them. He had to go to the cross. What we're looking here, he looked past the cross. His mind was on his Father's will. His mind was on those that would come to him and be and have the shackles of sin not only taken away, but have eternal life abiding in them. But look what we're admonished to do. The same thing here in Colossians chapter 3. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There is no better place to be than that. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Wow. I know the battle gets hard down here. I know it gets tough. But we not only have the Holy Spirit within us, we have a cloud of witnesses, we have the Word of God, we have the joy of the Lord, our strength, we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, we've been raised with Christ, we are seated at the right hand of God with Christ, in the eyes of the Lord Jesus, we are in Him. He endured the cross, He despised the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of God. People say, well, what is it to carry the cross? We won't get too much into that. Well, you know, some people say, well, you know, being sick or having a bad family or whatever is the cross I have to bear. That is not bearing the biblical cross of Jesus Christ. We get a hint from here. He endured the cross, despising the shame. But we also, if you turn real quick, just to on that point, we've hit on it before. Just turn over to the next chapter, chapter 13. Look at verse 13:13. It says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ does to the world. It's reproach. It's shame. And we are to bear that. Wow. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, the momentary weight of this life is nothing. Nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that we will have with him forever. This is what we're looking at here. He looked toward the fruits, the first fruits of his resurrection, the many myriads of those that would come to him in humble repentance and be his own. Boy, he longs for you and for me. He really longs to have you right by his side. And because of that, he endured the cross. Let's endure. These momentary afflictions are nothing. Nothing. Because the trials produces patience and endurance, as James writes. Look at verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now there are some Bibles that have this. This is the true understanding of the word consider. There has many, many, many understandings. We'll go through some of these just real quick. But the main thing in this context is consider his worth. Consider the worth of Jesus, God incarnate. Though he was rich, he became poor, that because of his being poor and his poverty, we might become rich. We need to consider him. Think about his worth. There's a few things I wanted to read just real quick about consider. The Bible is full of that concept of consider. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, thou shalt also consider in thine heart, that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Consider that. Deuteronomy chapter 32, remember the days of old, and consider the years of many generations, and ask thy father, and he will show thee thy elders, and they will tell thee. Deuteronomy chapter 32, again, verse 29, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, and that they would consider their latter end. 1 Samuel chapter 12, only fear the Lord and serve him with truth and with your heart, for consider how great things he has done for you. Job chapter 37, hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. You starting to see this here? This rolling thing. Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou art ordained, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Haggai chapter 1, verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Matthew chapter 6, verse 28, why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field. And that's that great chapter. He's condemning worrying, saying that worrying is wrong. It's needless. He's the Son of Man. He is God the Son of God, and he puts down worrying. Why do you consider the lilies? Not even Solomon was arrayed in glory like one of these. And the last one I want to read again is our verse right here, Hebrews chapter 12. Consider him. Consider him who endured such hostility. Consider him. We are to consider our ways. We're to consider what God's done. We're all through the Word of God. We're to consider. Jesus is saying here, my word has validity to it. And if you heed my word and look to me, you will be saved. Consider him. I love Isaiah. I think it's 118, you know. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Let us reason together. Now, is that some God that says, you know what, you're in and you're out, and, you know? No, God made us human beings with the ability to consider, to reason, to understand, to view the Scripture through the lens of the divine point of view. How does God see this? God is saying here, consider my son. Who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. And he did it for you and I. Lest you become weary. Wow. And discouraged in your souls. Are you discouraged? God knows that. He says in verse 4, you've not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. Some of us, I'm sorry to say, relish in sin from time to time. Because after all, I don't do it all the time, right? His blood was shed by hands of evil and wicked men. For your sin. I can't say it any more plainer than that. Jesus' blood was shed and splattered all over the place for your sin and my sin. Verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? This comes from Proverbs chapter 3 and elsewhere. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For the Lord love, from whom, excuse me, whom the Lord loves, that means you and I, he chastens, that means you and I. We are going to be chastened by the Lord because he loves us. He scourges every son whom he receives. It doesn't feel good, does it? Discipline doesn't feel good. We need to understand the Lord. We need to understand when we're being attacked by Satan or when we're being disciplined by our God. We need to understand the voice of our God versus the voice of Satan. We need to understand him and get to know him so that we will not be deceived. Jesus said that my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They won't follow a stranger, i.e. Satan or false prophets, because they do not know his voice. It is the life of discipline we're talking about here. A life of, do we love Jesus Christ or not? If we love him, if we love God, our lives will show it. The Proverbs say that he who walks fearful and respectfully fears the Lord, but he who walks crookedly despises him. That's strong language. And God, because he loves us, does not want us to go astray. He does not want us to be entangled. He wants us to be alive and have life abundantly and run this race. We want to finish well. We started well. Those of us who have been born again in Jesus Christ and have the joy of the Lord hit us and we're new creations, should that ebb? No, it is building. It's precept upon precept, line upon line. It's the Proverbs chapter 4 where the sun shines brighter and brighter and brighter. On the perfect day, we can be here all day going through examples of the Word of God that this is the Christian life. That's the normal Christian life. And it's in love that God is going to see fit to chasten us and to discipline us that it goes that way. Because when it does, we are vibrant people. And we love him with all of our hearts. Any good man wants to love his wife with all his heart. Where do you think that came from? You see, the idea of evolution and the idea of this random chance goes so much deeper than what we could see with the eye. You know, it goes so much deeper. And sin will cloud that understanding. And God will chasten you. I need discipline. Any child does. And we're called his children. I used to think when I was first a Christian, that's peculiar language. I'm his child. You know, I'm 22 years old. I'm his child. Yes, we're his children. And as any good parent disciplines his children because they ache when their children goes astray, how much more God? And he loves his children. He wants his children to be free. What did Jesus say? Go in and out and find pasture. He wants us to run that race with endurance and have the weight of sin off of us, because what does that do? It causes collapsing, heartache. Verse 7 says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? I'll tell you what son. He's either a father that's not there or a father that doesn't care. That's the only way a son is not chastened by his father at some time or another. And God is none of that. He not only never leaves us or forsakes us, he never fails us. And part of not failing us is disciplining us so that weight will be off, so that we can run this course. This whole context of Scripture is an amazing fact of somebody that came off just a mere ceremonial understanding of religion to faith in Jesus Christ, from a mere participant of a religious system to one who's been born again and has the very life of God in them. And God says, if you endure, verse 7, chastening, because God deals with you as with the Son. But if you are, verse 8, are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says, thou shalt also consider in thine heart, again, consider in thy heart, as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. God has always been a God of grace, a God of love, a God of chastening. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Listen, God has your life and my life in the palm of his hand. Every breath we take is a gift from him. That is not the prerogative nor the power of our earthly fathers. And if we have respect to our earthly fathers of doing that, how much more respect would we have to somebody that has the very breath of our life hanging in the palm of his hands, and yet he chastens us because he loves us? Do we deserve it? No, he loves us. Let's get away from the fact that we deserve anything. We do not. That's the hard thing about this prideful life, about the Christian life. They want something they can do. Move over, let Johnny take over type mentality. God is the giver of life. He gives your very breath. The next time you take a breath, young man who's rebellious, think about that one. You might have respect and your father rightfully chastens you, but how much more respect as a Christian we have to the Father of all spirits and life that does that, that chastens us because he loves us. That gives a whole new concept of thou shalt not, doesn't it? If God says thou shalt not, you don't need it. You don't need it. I was reading a thing the other day about the spiritual content of the law, and how in the Old Testament and even now there's some, you know, a lot of people obviously that think that adultery is the overt act. Well, if I haven't committed the overt act, that means that I haven't broken the law. That's where Jesus comes in. He says, you've broken the law by doing it inwardly. That's where the life is lived. We are spiritual beings. We will live eternally. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And if we are sinning because of this carnal, byword, dead, sinful nature within ourselves, and I don't say dead because the body's dead because of sin, but the spirit is life and alive because of Jesus Christ, and God chastens us. That aspect to where it starts way before it's acted upon. That's what he's chastening us for. That's why the thought life is so important. Oh yeah, he will chasten you if you have a bad thought life. I can guarantee you. You're not going to get away from it because nobody knows my thoughts. Oh yeah, God knows them. And all the outward acts of sin begin in the mind. They begin inwardly before they're, that's what's called premeditated. And even the judicial system of this land understands that. It's premeditated. It causes a heavier sentence. Where do you think we got that? When we're outraged by injustice, Where do you think we got that? From God. God is outraged at injustice. So he did something about it. He sent his only son because he loved the world, that whosoever would believe on him should not perish. That's what sin does. It is death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So is he going to scourge us? Is he going to chasten us? Oh, yeah, because he loves us. Sin. Wow. You look at how many times, just through the Proverbs alone, the word abomination is in there. We think of abomination as being just homosexuality or whatever. Yeah. Pride is an abomination. Lying is an abomination. A haughty look is an abomination. Why do you think God uses that type of language? Because it's offensive to him. And he doesn't want to cloud you. He doesn't want it to embrace you. He wants to free you from that. Are we going to get laughed at? Oh, yeah. Is persecution becoming? Oh, yeah. But so what? So what? Jesus, who was God in human flesh, or the God of all glory that James says and Paul in 1 Corinthians, he endured hostility against sinners, against himself. So don't become weary, because he's gone before. Wow. Again, verse 10, I'll end here. For they indeed for a few days, talking about our fathers, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Isn't that love? Wow. God wants me to be like him. Jesus wants me to reflect him. Any good father wants their sons to be either reflect them or be better than them. They want to pass on the excellencies of their name. Where do you think that comes from? Wow. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what sin does. Steal, kill, and destroy. It entangles you. But he came not only to forgive sin and wipe away its eternal punishment, but he also came that we might have life and have it abundantly. That's why it's such a fallacy. Religion will never work. Religion is saying, I'm doing a makeover. I'm becoming a better guy. You know, religion, man, is really, I'm really becoming a better guy. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are dead in sin, and Jesus Christ made us alive with him. By grace we've been saved. We are new creations in Christ. We're not a makeover Jeff, thank God. I am a new creation in Jesus Christ. And John in his first epistle said, and in him there is no sin. Chastening. What a privilege. I'm sorry, I got one more verse and it won't be over. I know I ran a little over this morning, but it's important. This is important. You know, I was reading the other day in Nehemiah chapter 8, from the first light to the midday, Ezra and the scribes stood up and gave the sense and the understanding and the preaching of God's law. We're talking hours, and they stood to hear it. And what was the outcome of it? It was so convicting they were weeping over it. And most people can't even stand listening to the Word of God for a half hour. I can understand if I was monotone or if somebody's monotone. But please, everything that we hear here, please take back and search the scriptures. I can't say that enough. This is the meat of the Word of God. This is the meat of, we're talking about chastening here. Why does God chasten us? Why do things that seem to be ill for us, God is turning it into for our good and His glory? Well, look at verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Trained by it. Those who have been exercised in it. I want to be disciplined. I want to be corrected. I want to be shaped by God. And I know you do too. Time is short. Do we have time to party and take life light or do we have just the right amount of time left to take it seriously? Listen to this scripture. And I promise I will end with this. One of my favorite scriptures in all of Peter's epistles. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. If you want to end there. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Listen, folks, God is serious about disciplining us. God is serious about the sin that so easily entangles us. Listen to what Peter writes. And remember, this is a guy in the courtyard that he followed behind the Apostle John in the courtyard where Jesus was. And by the way, in Luke's account, Jesus was right in eyesight of him, denied him three times. Hey, what do you mean, man? I don't know this guy. They said, no, your speech gives you away. You're a Galilean. Hey, I'm telling you, I don't know this guy. No, wait a minute. I saw you out in the garden there. I don't know him. And he left, and the Bible says he went out in the streets of Jerusalem and wept bitterly. This is the same man that now he's a new creation. He's born again. He's got the Spirit. Listen to what he says about these end times. 1 Peter 4, 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. You know, whether Christ is going to come back tonight or whether he's going to tarry another 50 years, that doesn't matter. Your life could end tonight. My life could end tonight. We have no guarantee. Is there really time to take lightly these things? Is there really time to take lightly the chastening of the Lord? Listen, an earthly father only has 18 years to chasten his sons. That's all, you know. Sometimes a little less than that. That's nothing. What time we have left here, let's sit under the anvil of God, so to speak, and walk with Him. And I guarantee you, contrary to popular belief, the more serious you are about the things of God, the more joy you will have. And that is not my word. That's God's word. And everybody, a lot of people in the Christian church will tell you differently. You're too serious. Oh, you're too serious. Now the big thing is portrait of the laughing Christ. You know, that's what the world wants. Just go around laughing. Just, the Bible doesn't say that. Yeah, laughter is good medicine when it's a hearty antidote for a situation. But to go around laughing in life, to take life frivolously and cheap and everything else, that is not what the Bible says. The time is now. The day is at hand. Let us be sober. Kim, would you pray, please?
Our Father in heaven, we are mindful of what's been said this morning. Pray that we'll listen to your word, be responsive to it, and in the same way be responsive to your chastening and discipline. For all that we get from you is for our benefit. When we look at it from the big picture's point of view, we thank you for the teaching that we have and for your goodness and grace that pursues us wherever we go. And we thank you in Jesus' name.